The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Everyone's still waking up. That's okay. I'm still waking up, too. So I'm going to try to preach boldly so I could wake myself up and wake y'all up. Well, again, welcome to Living Acts Church. So good to be in the house of the Lord. Again, I am just growing more and more in appreciation for the body of Christ. Sometimes weeks can just be hard. Sometimes weeks can just be draining. Sometimes you can just feel the weight of everything that is just demanded of you as part of normal life. And it's just freeing when you can come to the worship service and worship a God that is bigger than all of that. And so that's my prayer for you this morning, is that as we're here in the presence of God, fellowshipping with one another, that we are reinvigorated with a vision of our great God. So again, if you don't know who I am, my name is Tim Achemo. I'm the communications and systems director here. Right now, we're kind of starting a series. Last week, Patrick kind of started out, and Patrick did an amazing job. I want to hear from him again, just so passionate. We heard him kind of 2 weeks ago. We rolled out kind of our new vision, and Patrick really gave the context and really filled in the gaps on what that vision means. And our mission, what he rolled out to us, was we exist to bring glory to God through the gospel of Jesus flowing into and out of his people. So a short way to say that would be gospel in and gospel out. And how a mission works is as a group of people, we want to work towards a goal. We are aiming to see something happen. And so our mission directs everything that we do. It's why we make all of our decisions. Why do we start a specific program? Is our aim is that we want to glorify God through bringing the gospel into this community and pouring it out to the world. That's where we're going. Also, what we rolled out were some of our values, and our values were gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, gospel-centered mission, and gospel-centered multiplication. We wanted to make sure all of them were gospel-centered, so we added gospel-centered to all of them. So the way values work is that a mission tells us where we're going, and values say this is what we can't compromise, what is essentially important and foundational as we work towards that goal. So if we were a business and we said our goal was to offer this nice product to people, maybe one of our values would be honesty. Like, okay, we're going to be working hard to provide this product, but at the same time, we're going to be honest. It's a value that we're going to hold to, something that we're not going to forsake in the pursuit of that goal. So our goal is, our mission is glorifying God through gospel in, gospel out. And the value that I'm going to be talking about today is gospel-centered worship. So the next few weeks, we're going to be going through these values and communicating to you why we believe these are important and essential, not only to the church, but to each one of our individual lives. And so I get to talk to y'all today about gospel-centered worship. The next few weeks, we'll talk about gospel-centered community and mix mission and multiplication together and talk a little bit about that. But my aim today, because there's a lot of kind of previous baggage that we kind of bring to the table when we think about worship. All of us, if I probably took a poll of what do you think whenever I say worship, there's probably a bunch of things that come to your mind of what it is, how you do it, what's the right way to do it. And so my goal today is to clarify, to help us better understand what worship is, how it works within our church, and why it's absolutely essential to everything we do as a church. So Instead of giving you just my own thoughts, I think it would be better to go to God's thoughts. So if y'all would open up your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans 12:1. That's it, just that one verse. So we're going to be in Romans 12:1. Before we dive into the text, please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, your gospel is incredible. Your goodness to us is unfathomable. Father, we could spend our whole lifetime studying your word, getting to know you, and still only catch a glimpse of your goodness to us. Father, I'm so thankful for the gift of your Son. I'm so thankful for life. I'm so thankful for the small blessings that I have of every breath, of a house to live under, of having a meeting place where we can gather. Father, and my prayer is that we would all grow in thankfulness, that we would all grow in having eyes to see all of the good gifts that you've given to us. And so, Father, be in this service. Let this be a worship service and help us to see that everything that we do is worship and that we should so orient our lives that it worships you. So, Father, be here, work in people's hearts, work in my heart. Help me to clearly communicate your word. Help me to clearly communicate how good you are and how gracious you are to us. Open our eyes to see, open our hearts to know, and bless your word. In your name we pray, amen. So again, the text that we're at is Romans 12:1, if you don't know a little bit about the background to Romans, Paul is the author of this book. He's writing this book to the church in Rome. That's why it's called the Letter to the Romans. But a little bit about this congregation. This congregation in Rome is a mixed congregation. It's a mix of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And so in AD 49, the emperor of Rome basically kicked out all the Jews. And so primarily the church was Gentile for quite a bit of time. And so the way they see their theology and the way their theology develops is a Gentile theology. They don't have all the history of the covenant and the worship. But then as time passes, some of the Jewish people start to trickle back into the church. And so you start having this conflict between these two groups of what does it mean to be saved? Because you have the Jewish people who understand their own ethnicity to be the reason why we are God's people. Then you have the Gentiles saying it is by faith alone. It is God's grace that has saved us. And so we really get this comprehensive book, which is just a beautiful, just organized display of theology, of salvation, and what Christian life looks like, because Paul wants to clearly communicate to this church what it means to be saved, how you are saved, what are you saved from, and what does it look like to live a saved life. So in Romans 1 through 11, Paul explains to us the mercies of God displayed to us through his imputation of his righteousness to us. He talks about what we've been saved from. He talks about how we're saved by faith alone, through grace, that we've been justified by faith, and that we're made righteous in the sight of God. And so he talks about all of these works of justification building up until he finally gets to Romans 12:1. And this is what Romans 12:1 says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let me read that again and just listen to the words and just let them apply to your heart. I appeal to you, therefore. He's saying this after everything he's talked about justification and what we've been saved from. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If you were not here last week, Patrick said that the idea of gospel in and gospel out is not just an idea that we thought up of in our spare time. It's a biblical idea, and we see it throughout the scriptures, and clearly we see it here in Romans in the way that Paul has structured Romans. We have Romans 1 through 11, what God has done for us. He's justified us in his sight. We are made righteous. He has saved us from the wrath of God and made us holy, and he has adopted us into his own. And then he begins the rest of Romans 12 through 16 with an appeal of what we should do. Gospel in, what God has done for us, and gospel out, what we should do in response to God's goodness. And so from Paul's admonition, we see what is the first thing that he says when he begins to describe what the life of a believer looks like. The first thing that he says, and what I believe is the foundation for all of Christian life, is he says, offer your body as spiritual worship. Worship is the foundation of all we do in the Christian life. Okay? Worship is at the foundation, but what is worship? What do we mean when we say worship? Well, let me offer this definition to you. It's by John Frame. John Frame says this: worship is acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. This is the goal of mission. Why do we want to save people? Ultimately, the answer is this: so that they will glorify God, so that they will worship him. Again, John Frame says, worship is acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. And so, from what Paul says and what John Frame says, it seems like exalting the covenant Lord, which is worship, is the whole purpose of our existence, is to make much of God. And that's at the core of our mission statement. We exist to glorify God. That is the foundation, is that we want to glorify God in all that we do, make much of him with our lives. And that's what Paul is doing, is saying as well. The foundation of all that you do is worship. Exalting God, making much of him, making him seem amazing. And even the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins answering this question: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We exist to make much of God. That is what we've been designed to do. So, if worship is at the foundation of everything that we do in life, there's more questions that arise. I'm a very inquisitive person. Some people call it stubbornness. I just say it's inquisitive. If someone tells me to do something, I immediately want to know why. I'm not going to just obey out of nowhere. And so before I could just tell you, you should worship, I think there's some questions that we need to answer, some gaps that we need to fill so we can really be on the same page. And some of those questions are, why is worship so important? Why is it so pressing that I make this at the center of my life? What should this worship look like? Plain and simple, practically, what does this look like day in, day out? And if worship is the way that we live our lives, there must be a right way and there must be a wrong way, so please tell me what the right way is. And at the foundation of it, how do we make sure that we continually worship in our lives? How do we continually motivate ourselves and have a heart that is continually central to worship? So I'm going to answer these questions. I'm going to draw all of these answers from Paul's text here in Romans 12, 1, and I'm going to answer, first off, why we should worship and explain the foundation of worship. Then I'm going to explain the act of worship and help us understand how and what should this worship look like. And then my last point will be the heart of worship and what is the heart position that we should have so that we are always living in a way that is worshipful to God. So my first point, the foundation of worship. Why is worship so central to the Christian life, and why is it so pressing that we should be making this the center of our lives? And this is what Paul says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So Paul transitions from what God has done to us to what we should do as an appeal. What we do, which is worship, should be a response to what God has done. We cannot worship God unless God has done everything that Paul speaks about in Romans 1 through 11. So Paul is beginning his appeal by saying, because God has shown you great mercy by this appeal, you should worship God. But there's a certain weightiness to this mercy. There's a certain type of power to these mercies of God that demands that we must worship him. It's not, this person has done something nice to you, so in your free time, if you get a chance, you should worship God. There's a certain weight to it that he says, offer your bodies, the whole of yourselves, as a living sacrifice. And so to understand the weightiness, we need to turn back a few pages and see what Paul is saying. We know that at the beginning of Romans talks about our salvation, but really to know the power of God's mercy, we need to understand what we've been saved from. And so if you want to turn to Romans 1, 18 through 31, and this is at the beginning of Paul's letter. He's really framing for us here at the beginning of Romans what we have been saved from. Romans 1, 18 through 31. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and divine nature, which have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, for they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What a awful list of things that we have been held captive to. And what Paul points to as the reason, what we essentially have been saved from and the reason that we were so lost is in verse 25. He says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Pay attention to that word. This is what we did apart from God, and this is what we do apart from the Lord. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped. And served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Isn't isn't worship only a Christian thing? Don't only believers worship? And here Paul is saying those who are apart from God worshiped. This is what C.S. Lewis says about worship. The most obvious fact about praise or worship, whether of God or anything, strangely escapes me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite games. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. Had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seemed to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. So C.S. Lewis here is saying that at our core, whether a believer or an unbeliever, we all praise and worship whatever we most value. Isn't that what worship is at its core? Is exalting whatever we see to be valuable. And by our nature, we have been designed to be worshipers. This is what Paul is saying. At our core, we have been made to be worshipers, and our problem is that we worship creation instead of the Creator. Some of the list of the things that C.S. Lewis, or some of the things that we just tend to worship and think to be amazing: politicians, the countryside, weather, wines, actors, movies, sports, all good things, but the problem is when we worship them and make them the greatest thing. That is the root of our sinful nature, is that we exchange the truth about God for a lie, the truth that He is the most incredible and amazing being for the universe, and exchange it for a lie that He was not, that He is not worthy of our worship, but rather sports and television and actors and politicians and our families are worth our worship more than God Himself. That is the depth of our sin. But God, in His grace, the goodness of God is that He saved us, that He transformed us. That's what the rest of Romans talks about. That's what Paul is saying, is that He's given us a righteousness, that He's transformed our hearts. And the transformation that happens is you're free to worship God. That all these things that Paul says is envy, disobedience, wrath, and anger are all products of a heart that worships creation rather than its Creator. And God has freed us to be a worshiper of Him. So the appeal, why we should worship God and why it's so important, is because by our nature, we are worshipers. We're going to worship something. We are. We're going to hold something as most dear in our hearts. And apart from God, we held creation most dear. We dishonored Him and we exchanged the truth for a lie. But we should worship God because He has freed us from that to what we were made to do, which is making much of God. And that will produce true joy and true life, is worship of God. And that's why we should worship. Number two, the act of worship. What should this worship that's offered to God look like? First off, worship should involve the whole of our lives. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, present your bodies, the whole of yourself, as living sacrifices. That's the whole of your being, the whole of your character, the whole of your mind, and the whole of your soul. Isn't that the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. Worship is not just singing on Sundays. It's not just relegated to the service, but it's all of our lives. And that really transforms the way that we do what we do and we set our schedules and put in our routines. Worship is not a section of our day that we just say, okay, I'm going to section this off to God time and section this off to when I really need to attend to worldly things and earthly things that really matter. But everything pertains to God. Everything becomes an instrument to glorify God. And that's what our worship should look like. It should permeate everything that we should do. It's a heart position that says, I'm doing this. I'm doing this act, whether it's work or putting your kids to bed or eating your dinner or driving to work, and you're saying, I'm doing this in your heart. It's a position that says, I'm doing this for the sake of the glory of God. I'm doing this as worship. You can tell, a good indicator of what you worship is if you ask these questions. What do I tend to do in my free time? When I have a free moment, what do I just urgently want to do? What are the things that you devote yourself to mastering? And what tends to consume your thoughts? For me personally, I tend to think about myself a lot. Tend to think about my needs. Maybe I think about my faults and how I can do better. And that's evidence that something that I idolize is myself, is that I think a lot about myself, and that's what I think is amazing. Even if I'm condemning myself for some sin, true worship looks like self-forgetfulness and thinking and just wanting as much as you can of God in every moment of your day. So it should consume all of our lives. It should not be just relegated to one part of our lives. Number two, worship should be informed by good theology. Now, I'm not just saying that. When Paul uses the word spiritual worship, the Greek word there is actually logikos, which at its root is logos, which means reason. And so when Paul is saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, this is your spiritual worship. A better word is maybe not spiritual worship, but rational sacred service, reasonable sacred service. And what Paul is trying to communicate is that your thoughts about who God is, the truth statements that you hold on to about God, matter when you worship. I hear a lot in the sake of to push against heady theology that doesn't act, that people often say theology doesn't matter, but what you do matters. Obedience matters, not what you think or what you believe about God. That's not true. If we are by our nature worshipers, if we are by our nature going to worship something, and our very problem is that we worship the wrong thing, that we tend to be idolaters and worship images, then it is imperative that we have right thoughts about God informed from his word. Because we're prone to love images. That's our problem, is that we like images. We like to have thoughts about God that are our our own instead of thoughts that are given to us by God. We don't want to submit to God's law. We want to exchange the truth about God for a lie. Our problem is that we are image worshipers. And so it is so important that we know the image that we worship. Studying theology protects us from idolatry. That's why we need to read our Bibles. That's why we should aim, even though many of us sometimes don't have time, aim to read good books about theology, informing us about the nature of God and what he looks like, not just so we can have a head full of knowledge, but so we can worship rightly. It's because we want to live lives that are honoring to God. That's why we want to know him and see him. Jesus says, the hour is coming. He says this to the woman at the well in John 4. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The type of people that God is seeking to worship him are people who know him in spirit and in truth, who know him because they have been united to him through his Holy Spirit, been united to his Son, and have right thoughts about God. What you believe about God will affect how you worship. So we should aim to know God. We should aim to know God through his word so that we can worship him for the purpose of worshiping him. The next point that should constitute our worship and what it should look like is that whenever we worship, we should aim and expect to be transformed. When we worship God, we're not only seeking to make much of him, but we're also aiming to be transformed into his likeness. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. There's a presenting to God, bare before him, that is part of worship. And Paul is, when he talks about presenting, he's referencing back to what he was talking about in Romans 6. And this is what he says. There's three times that he refers to presenting yourselves. Do not present your members, this is Romans 6:13, do not present yourself to members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness. Romans 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, and so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So again, we're seeing this dual imagery here of you were once worshipers. You once presented yourself to the creation, became slaves to unrighteousness. You were once slaves to sin. That's what presenting is. Presenting is worshiping, is coming before and saying, I'm your obedient slave because you are amazing. You have given me all that I need. And so presenting says, I'm all yours. And so we once believed that creation could satisfy our needs, and so we served that. But God has saved us to present ourselves to him, to present ourselves and worship him and see him as our all and see him as our everything. So he's saying that when, and I love what he says in Romans 6:19, he says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Our worship is the means by which God transforms us into our likeness. There's nothing more practical than that. Sanctification is the transformation of all of ourselves, both of our hearts, our minds, the way we act, into the likeness of Christ. And so when we worship, we behold God. We see him in his majesty and his mercy. We see what is good and right and true. And through that, God transforms us into his likeness. He once again restores us back to the mirrors, the image bearers that we're supposed to be. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. We behold God, we worship him, and we are transformed into his likeness. So how should we worship? We should worship informed. We should worship as the whole of our being, involving every area, as our lives. And we should worship expectantly. expecting to be changed. Expecting to be changed into his likeness. Lastly, the heart of worship. If you're like me, I have a hard time obeying God. I really do. I often don't see the life that is offered when God or when Christ says, give up everything. Lay down your life and I'll give you everything. Pick up your cross, follow me. If you lose your life, you'll gain it. To me, oftentimes, I have a hard time reading those things. I have a hard time reading the Gospels, hearing Jesus and thinking, all right, that sounds pretty easy. Like, I think I would be able to do that. Give up everything for God. And so oftentimes, or frequently, I struggle and have sought to, if I have this heart that is sinful and views these commands as burdensome, how do I view them in a way that's not burdensome? How do I obey the commands of God, not in a begrudging manner, but in a joyful manner? I want to glorify God, not only with my actions, but with my heart. So when I say to you worship, I also want to equip you, to give you a heart, to help you be compelled and excited to worship. I don't just want to beat you over the head with commands and say, do this, but I also want to, for your sake, give you the strength to obey. And I think Paul does that in this verse. He uses the imagery of a sacrifice for us to really understand the beauty of worshiping God. And now when you hear sacrifice, that doesn't sound joyful. I'm giving up something. But let me take us back into the Old Testament and help us see really what made a sacrifice so incredible. And so in 2 Chronicles, always get those two mixed up. 2 Chronicles 7, 4 through 10. We have Solomon dedicating the temple. Finally, David has prepared all the materials for Solomon. He has got everything together. God has provided for the temple. And God says, you have shed much blood, David, so it's going to be your next in line. Who's going to build your temple? The temple is going to be a symbol of God's presence among his people. God is going to be here. And so finally, they finish the temple. They build it. Solomon builds it by the grace of God. And this is what he does. 2 Chronicles 7, 4 through 10. Then the king, King Solomon, and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. Again, just think about that. Solomon had everything that Solomon burnt would not fit on the bronze altar. Verse 8, at that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful, glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So, just so we know, just so we think about this for a second. So Solomon takes 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep and burns them, and the people rejoice. So if We don't live in an agricultural society. So I did a little bit of research to help us understand kind of what's going on here. I kind of looked up what, and it's okay if you're a farmer here and you know these numbers better than me, please let me know after the service. But I looked up the cost of cattle, I looked up the cost of sheep, and I did a little bit of multiplication. Typically the cost of a cattle I saw was roughly about $2,000, and a sheep is about $250,000. And added that all up, and it came to $74 million. So imagine if we had a worship service. Imagine if we raised a whole bunch of money. We were working hard, and we say, here's just some things that we want to do. We raised $74 million, and we said, for a worship service, we're going to go outside and burn that pile of money. We would freak out. We would freak out, honestly. But that's what Solomon's doing. He takes the very livelihood of Israel. That is how they make their living. They live off these cows. They live off these sheep. And he burns them. And what does Israel do? They go away joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to them. They burn everything and they say, God has been gracious to us. God has been prosperous to us. That's because at the heart of worship is a heart that is grateful, a heart that is thankful to God for all that he has given. They didn't burn all the sheep in Israel. They didn't burn all the oxen. They gave a portion to the Lord. It was still a lot. It was a portion. But what they realized is that what they gave was not their own. That all the sheep in Israel, all of the oxen, everything, all these sacrifices that they gave was not their own. Just think about Israel for a second. Just think about how they had gained their land and how they had gained all of their property and goods and wealth. Basically, God had given it to them through giving them victories that clearly pointed to his own sovereign grace and not their strength. They lived in houses that they didn't build. They had sheep that weren't their own. Everything was a gracious gift to them. And in this moment, they do mess up later, but in this moment, they mess up a lot. In this moment, by the grace of God, they see and know that God has given everything to us. And so this little bit that we've given you is just to show that all good things come from you. I think a lot of times we have a hard time serving God because we don't see that everything that we've been given, everything that we have, is a gracious gift from the Lord. Is it a little hard to sometimes just give that check or that bit of money because you said, I worked so hard for this, or it's so hard to give up free time to serve other people because, man, I just need some time for myself. God's given everything to you. He can take that time away from you. He can take that money away from you. He can take your house from you. He can take your job from you. He can. But he's given it to you as a gracious gift. And isn't it all going to burn up one day anyways? Aren't our bank accounts, everything that we own, our beds, the things that we like to do, our computers, our cars, isn't it all going to burn up one day? But what are we going to do for an eternity? We're going to worship him. We're going to see his face and worship him. So, the way that we have a heart of worship always is that we need to Fill our minds and our hearts daily with a reminder that everything we've been given is a gift from God. We are merely stewards. We are merely stewards of this earth for a time. Everything's been given to you by the gracious hand of the Lord. So thus, offer it up to him. Offer it up to him in gratitude to show that, God, you are my greatest treasure. You have supplied these gifts to me. You have supplied not only these material gifts, but every breath, every heartbeat. You've gifted me my hands, my feet, the time that I have on this earth. You've given me my family, everything you've given to me. You are the originator of all things. You've created the earth. You've created all things, and you benevolently give it and pour it upon your children. Can you give a portion just to show that it is him who has given all things? That is what worship is. Giving just a bit of what you have. Giving all of your lives, giving all of your heart, giving all of your hands and your feet. Gearing it all for the purpose of making much of him, showing that he is worthy and awesome. That is the goal of the church, is that everything that we do, from waking up in the morning to singing songs, is making much of him and showing how good he's been to us. So, in conclusion, we believe that the core value of gospel-centered worship is important because it's our whole lives. Our whole lives is making much of God. It may not mean that you go out and burn all your belongings. It probably doesn't, but it probably means that when you start your day, praying these things, God, help me, or help me to make you my greatest treasure today. Help me to see your glory and to make you the greatest thing in my eyes and to worship you with all my heart. And the second thing that you pray is, God, help me that in everything that I do, from driving to work to putting my kids to bed to eating dinner, help me to make that an offering to you. Help me to make that my worship unto you, because our greatest joy in our whole lives are to make much of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that you have saved us from worshiping idols. Oh, how vain it is to live for creation. How vain it is to exalt created things. Oh, God, politicians have not served us like you have. Food hasn't given us any joy as great as yours. Our family hasn't made us as happy as you have. God, help us not to worship the tools that you've given us to worship you. Oh, Father, humble our hearts. Help us to see that worship is not just a Sunday thing, but all of our lives. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to be transformed into your likeness. And most of all, just be grateful. Father, I pray for the congregation here. Pray for your church. I pray for Living Acts that we would all see in your word, have eyes to see all around us, all the good gifts that we've been given. Father, help us to see. Help us not to be blind to your grace. Help us to know and acknowledge how everything Everything that we have is a gracious gift from you so that we may worship and lay it upon the altar. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for just being so good to us. Father, it's beyond our understanding how good you are to us. Just help us to leave this Sunday knowing that, and give us hearts that desire and long to make much of you. Thank you, Father. In your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.